There we go. Good morning. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here. We also have a 10 a.m. service down the street that I was just at. Daryl Jones and I, the assistant pastor here, we kind of share the teaching load there. He was set to preach here this morning, and I was set to preach here this morning, but I got a 11 o'clock-ish text last night from his wife that said, I'm currently cleaning up bathroom walls. Could you please preach for Daryl tomorrow? And I was like, no. There's no excuse in the kingdom. Kidding. So pray for him and his family, please. They've had stomach bug all week, and he finally bit him. So I'm rushing back in from being on the street. And also, little plug, if you don't like touching elbows with strangers, we have a service right on the street that meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. Someone just put their arm around. That's awesome. Yeah. Anyway, we are a few weeks into our spring series on the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter written to a church in the town of Corinth. Corinth was a port city in southern Greece. It had, because of its port cityness, kind of on this ichthus, it had a port on both sides, and it became a it city. It was it had a booming economy. It was a cosmopolitan city. There was so much going on, so much wealth and network and access. The Roman Empire wanted it as a strategic city to have in the empire. Other than Rome, which is the capital city, Corinth is the second biggest city that Paul visited. It was a global city at the time. Everyone knew about Corinth. People wrote about Corinth and lots of other historical documents from around the time of Paul. It was a place to be with all this money and all this culture and all this happening. That was kind of the culture of Corinth. The religion of Corinth was dominated by kind of the pantheon of Roman and Greek gods. And Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of sex and beauty, she had her main temple in Corinth. And she was worshipped and adored and sacrificed to. People wanted to be her. They wanted her beauty. They wanted her fertility. They wanted her life. And so they worshipped her there, were obsessed with her. Down in the town was a temple to Apollo, who was the Greek god of poetry and music and the arts. And so all this blending together, they worshipped these things. They wanted the beauty of the arts. They wanted the culture to be a beautiful and an it place to be and to become somebody. It was a town full of people trying to be somebodies. And in that, Paul goes there to plant a church because here's what he knows about a town that's like that. With all of its wealth, and it's this it city, and they're drowning in all of the possible identities that they could have had. And Paul knows there's a lonely people there. Paul knows there's a hungry people there. So Paul plants a church there. You can read about it in the book of Acts. He plants a church in Corinth. Some crazy stuff happens. God visits him in a dream there. You should go read about it. But then he leaves Corinth after 18 months. He plants the church, sees some conversions happening. Greeks and Jews alike are converted in Corinth. And then he goes to Ephesus, which is like where the book of Ephesians was written to. There's a church plant there. Paul goes to Ephesus. While he's in Ephesus, he gets a messenger from Corinth that comes to him to give him an update on how things are going in Corinth. And it's a train wreck. That's what Paul finds out from this messenger. Hey, the church you love in Corinth, the church that you planted there, they're still meeting. Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek alike are meeting there, but it's miserable. There's so much going on that is not good. They don't know who they are. They've forgotten how to apply this gospel of this kingdom to their life, and they've got a bunch of issues. And so Paul's response to the letter that he gets about how things are going in Corinth, Paul's response is what we're studying this spring, 1 Corinthians. It's what he wants to tell them. And he wants to tell them a lot of things. He's going to go after a lot of issues. Last week, we looked at his first big issue that he wants to address in them, which is their jealousy and their division and their competition with each other, because they've forgotten to love each other. They've forgotten to be the church together. And now he wants to dismantle another thing that's keeping them not just from each other, but from the Lord and seeing and experiencing Jesus together as the church in Corinth. So I want to warn you before this reading, we're going to be in the tail end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. It's not too graphic, but there's a lot going on here. Paul's ADD/ADHD, whichever one, has him kind of circling the same wagon over and over, and he's like talking about this, and then he's coming back to this, and he's back. But I hope we're going to have one thread that goes through it. But there, it's a lot to take in on the first read, because it's like, what did he just say? Because he's kind of saying the same thing over and over again through a bunch of different ways. So here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. And then we're going to go through chapter 2, verse 5. It says this: For Christ did not send me to baptize, because he had just talked about people were fighting over who baptized who. Man, who would fight over that? Anyway, he did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and now he's quoting from the book of Job, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that's kind of in quotes, like the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's from Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Chapter 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay. Try to get our bearings. Like, okay, Paul, you just said a lot of different things going, but he's also just trying to say kind of one main thing. And we find that by talking about looking at what he keeps repeating. The Greek word for wisdom, which is sophos or sophia, is repeated over 20 times in this passage. Wisdom, 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 wisdom. You think you're wise. This is God's wisdom. Your foolishness, but let me show you wisdom. You thought you had wisdom, but your wisdom isn't the wisdom of God. All this, it's wisdom, 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 wisdom of the world. Wisdom, 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 wisdom. Wisdom is what this section is all about. And in Paul's day, in every major Roman city, but certainly in Corinth, local teachers of wisdom were called sophists. That's the Greek word sophia or sophos. They were called sophists, wisdom teachers. They were everywhere. They were all the rave. They were the first influencers. They had followers, and they had money, and they had competition. And here's what they were going around doing, teaching wisdom. They were teaching wisdom by promising something to the listener. If you will listen to my wisdom, if you will adhere to my wisdom, it will give you something. See, in the quest for wisdom in the ancient world, very rarely, then or now, do people seek wisdom for wisdom's sake. They want something from wisdom. And here's what the sophist teachers would promise them. Here's what the sophists in the town square and the debaters would promise the listener. If you listen to my teaching, if you listen to my wisdom, you will suffer less. The more you have wisdom, the more you have understanding, the more you know what I know and think like I think, the less you will suffer. That was the wisdom of the age for them. That's a Greek way, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And Paul comes to them and says, hey, you're drowning in this quest for wisdom because you live in the Roman Empire and that's what everybody's seeking after is wisdom that will cause you to suffer less. I do want you to know wisdom. I care about you being wise. I'm just trying to tell you that what you're looking for with these sophist teachers is not going to be there. I want you to know true wisdom. I want you to know the wisdom of God. That's what this whole sermon's about, is what is God's wisdom? And in order for them to see God's wisdom, in order for them to receive God's wisdom, Paul's going to show them, hey, there's kind of two pitfalls that you fall into that stop you, that blind you from being able to see God's wisdom. What's the path to wisdom, true wisdom? That's what Paul wants to talk about. And Paul is going to expose the folly, the foolishness of these two camps that people tend to fall into in their quest for wisdom. Okay? So let's go back to this, kind of the heart of the passage. Verse 18 is a little bit of a setup, but then we're really going to hone in on chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Okay? Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, again quoting the book of Job, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? That's the sophist teachers. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here we go, verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Okay. Paul puts everyone in the world, everyone in every age, and especially in Corinth, into one of two categories. And these categories are always true in every age in essence, but he gives them different titles because of the context of Corinth, of what's going on in Corinth. But these two categories are the two paths that people tend to fall into on their quest for wisdom, their quest to become wise. And he's trying to say to them, actually, these two paths that you're seeking on wisdom, your two ways of trying to get to wisdom, actually are blinding you. They actually don't make you wise, they make you a fool. But when Paul comes to Corinth, he preaches Christ crucified. That's his path to wisdom. That's the center line. And he's got these other two pitfalls of, hey, wisdom is Christ crucified. We're going to talk about that in a minute or an hour or two, depending on how long I go. But Super Bowl's not until 5:30. We're good. But here, he's got Christ crucified is wisdom. Let me tell you about how you fall into one of these two camps and you actually, then you miss wisdom. It makes you a fool. The first camp is this. It's a Jewish way of wisdom. Now, Paul is not anti-Semitic. He was Jewish. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in the first century, how a Jew would have come to understanding wisdom and what is the path to wisdom. He says, for a Jew, for a first century Jew, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. Stumbling block, that Greek word there that Paul wrote in, is scandalon. It's where we get our English word scandalous. It also means offensive. Christ crucified is offensive to a first century Jew. Because think like a Jewish person for a minute, a first century Jewish person. Try to put on their worldview. Here's what they believed. With all of their law and their rules and their regulations and their traditions, here's what they believed. Even with their whole Old Testament checkered past of not doing so good at it. They believed, especially in the first century, with their Pharisaism and their keeping of the law, and they were a people of the law, that if we keep this law and we do these traditions rightly and we follow the rules correctly and we do it good, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to reward us with his kingdom. We will have earned the kingdom come. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to make Israel great again. Too soon. And he's going to restore Israel. And it's going to be the way that we want it to be. And here's why he's going to have to do it. Because we earned it. Because we are the people of the law, and we kept his law. We will do it right. And then the Messiah, when he comes, he will owe us a kingdom. He will owe us restoring Israel. He's going to overthrow our Roman oppressors, and the Son of David will finally sit on his Jerusalem throne. So that's how a Jewish person in the first century viewed themselves in the world with all their Pharisaism. And then to tell a first century Jewish person that the Messiah had come and his name was Jesus. Oh, and by the way, that Messiah was crucified. Christ crucified literally means Messiah crucified. Your Messiah was crucified. How could an all-conquering Messiah end his days hanging on a tree? Especially when Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. what you just told me about this Jesus character from Jerusalem claiming to be the Messiah actually proves to me he's not the Messiah. That's nonsense. That's scandalous. It's offensive to me that you would put my Messiah in that category. Messiahs don't bleed. Messiahs are supposed to come in power. Messiahs are supposed to shed other people's blood, not shed their own blood. What are you talking about? It's offensive that you would say that about my Messiah. Now, historically speaking, you and I will never be first century Jews. We will never fully see the world the way that they saw the world. But that's the context that Paul is writing into, and here's how it applies to us. Because like first century Jews, here's what's going on inside of you and of me that causes us to do the same thing that they did. We believe that if we do all the right things, if we obey all the right laws and all the right rules, here's what we believe will happen. Then we will get the Messiah, the deliverance, the redemption, the blessing. We will get the Messiah that we deserve. See, this is a broad brushstroke for Paul, but to write into a first century Jewish context, here's what he's actually calling out. He's calling out people who on their path to wisdom are trying to get there in a religious way. A religious way of thinking is what Paul is going after. That's why he says Jews demand signs, because in Jesus' day, in his earthly ministry, Jews did demand signs from him. Guess who demands signs from people? People who are, this is what religious people do all the time. They are constantly trying to prove stuff. Prove to me who you are, or I will prove to you who I am. Here are 10 things the Messiah must do in order to prove to me that he is the Messiah. Or here are 10 things I will do, and I will do them well, and then the Messiah will owe me something. I will deserve blessing from him. Every religion does this. This is a religious way of thinking. Every religion presumes there is a law that you must obey. And every religion also draws a circle around themselves and says, here's who's in and here's who's out. Every religion says, obey this. Every religion says, you have to pray this way, you have to work this way, you have to be this way, you have to try hard this way. And when you do all those things right, God will owe you something. Karma will owe you something. The universe will owe you something. The divine will owe you something. Every single religion operates that way. In the history of the world, every religion operates that way. So here's the question. Do you know how religious you are? Now, you may not feel religious, because I know most everybody in 2025 would describe themselves as, I'm spiritual but not religious. That's how we love to like categorize ourselves. But let me ask this question. Do you realize how religiously you view yourself in the world and how religiously you view your relationship to the divine, whatever you consider divine? Here's how we tend to think. If I do these things right, then my life will have to get better and the world will owe me a better life. If you have any set of rules that you think everyone should be living by, you are a religious person. And if when I say that, you go, hey, I actually think like religious rules and religious laws are like, they're like archaic and outdated. I have found your new law. I have found your new religion. I have found the way in which you want to judge the world now. You're just as religious about what you think is best in the world. If you have rules that you use to judge other people, you are religious. Maybe the number one indicator of a religious-based life is criticism. Like, how critical are you of other people? Are you a master at pointing out other people's shortcomings in the way that they do things and you think you should be or they should be doing them better than the way that they're doing them? They should know more by now. They should be better by now. Your mom should quit treating you this way because she's so blind. Sorry, that's a common one I hear. But there's all this, I'm viewing the world a certain way, and when people don't live up to the way that I'm viewing the world, I judge them. At the office, are you critical of team members and how they don't get things done the way that you would do things? At home, are you critical of your roommate or your spouse? Like, do you have a PhD in all of their issues? And you have crystal clarity on how they should be living and how they're not doing what you would be doing if you were them? Well, social media, golly, social media is, it's addicting because you can find It's so easy to judge other people on social media. Like, I probably judged you on social media. Like, you can find people who are idiots. And you can find people who, like, man, I would never do things this way. And I can't believe that they would. How critical are you in conversation with friends when you're talking about people who aren't there? I got to tell you how much I loved coming up with this list of making you see how critical you are. So let me ask this question. This hit me this morning when I was reading back over these notes. How critical are you of critical people? I was like, dang it, man. I so wanted you to feel like, man, I'm so critical. I'm like, man, you're the worst. I'm judging you for being critical. Like, we can't escape this. I don't care how you view the world. If you have like a postmodern view of like, I don't judge anybody and everybody can do what they want and don't infringe on my, like, if you think that way, you judge people who don't think that way. Like, we do not escape this. It's hardwired into us. So ask this question. Why are we naturally a religious people? Here's what I believe. Here's what the Bible would say to you. We bend towards religion because there's no better way to keep your ego intact. There's no better way to keep people from hurting you and keep you at a distance if I'm just judging you. There's also no better way to feel great about yourself than to believe that you're doing better at life or at viewing the world than other people. I have a law in a way that I think is best to view the world. I have a law in a way that I think is best to achieve the life that I want. And if you're not living by that, then I feel great about judging you. See, religion actually gives a perception, not reality, gives a perception of security. I'm safe inside my little religious bubble. I can control what happens here. I can just do things the right way. And that's exactly how a first century Jew would have thought. Religion gives the perception of security, which means we have to deal with this. Do you know you love religion because of how insecure you are? You wouldn't be on a quest for security if you weren't insecure to begin with. Religion gives a perception of security, and in our arrogance, we think, I will keep all the rules that I want to live by, which is the best way to do life, and inside this little arrogant circle where I'm insecure, I will feel safe. No one can hurt me inside my little religious circle. And Paul says, as long as you view life with a religious lens, Christ crucified is going to be a stumbling block for you. It's going to be a scandalon to you. It's going to be offensive to you. It's going to offend you. The cross of Jesus is scandalous to religious people because it is offensively irreligious. The cross is the end of religion. Christ crucified is the end of the law, Romans says. The cross says to you, you do nothing, you achieve nothing, and you merit nothing, so you may not look down on anyone. The wisdom of Christ crucified kills religion. It should humble us, but it offends us. Hey, the cross actually says you do nothing. You don't earn any of this. It was done for you. You receive it. You don't achieve it. And it's offensive to people who love achieving and making ourselves feel secure by what we do. So it's offensive to religious people. That's the first camp that keeps us off the path of seeing Christ crucified as God's wisdom. Second ditch, second blinder to receiving the wisdom of Christ crucified. Go back to verse 22 and 23. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, foolishness to Gentiles. Okay, Jews, first century Jews, religious people sought to like perform and achieve in their arrogance. Like, I will make the world owe me something and I would love to judge people who don't do it this way. Here's why Greeks and Gentiles that Paul was writing to and today can't receive Christ crucified. They sought wisdom. Greeks seek wisdom. Great, there's nothing wrong with seeking wisdom. Do you know the Old Testament has 5 books known as the wisdom literature of the Old Testament? The Bible loves wisdom. The Bible's not anti-wisdom or the pursuit of wisdom. Here's what Paul's going after. Paul's going after the kind of pursuit of wisdom the pursuit of insight, the pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of understanding, the pursuit of certainty, where the pursuit actually ends up destroying the seeker. See, Greeks were obsessed with intellectual conquest. They kind of invented it. And here's what Greeks believed. If I know everything, if I can understand everything, if I can understand the world, understand the divine, understand myself, if I can understand it all, I'll have nothing to fear. The key to their understanding of the universe, the key to their wisdom, was they believed that there was a path to wisdom that if you could arrive at the finish line of, you would actually rid yourself of suffering. So understanding everything meant protection. Understanding everything meant I won't suffer anymore. So on that quest, this is why wisdom teachers were so popular, because there's always more to know. There's always more to understand. There's always more to seek out. I need to understand more of the universe and the divine and the gods and why things happen the way they do. And then I have to turn that knowledge quest inward on myself, and I have to know myself exhaustively too. They didn't just want to know the universe, they had to know themselves. So literally, like, know thyself, that phrase, not in English, but in Greek, that phrase has existed for millennia, since before Jesus. Years and years before Jesus, Greeks were on a quest to know thyself. Now, the quest to know yourself, self-awareness, is a good thing. Everyone in the room should go to counseling. Like, do it for everyone else. You should become more self-aware. Becoming more self-aware is a great thing. The problem is when that quest becomes detrimental is that when I believe that on the other side of exhausting my self-knowledge, there will be final, full security and protection. If I can just understand why this happened, if I can just understand myself and why I do it this way, if I can just understand my family system to the nth degree with no questions left, if I can understand it all, I'll be protected and safe. I'm only seeking more wisdom so that I can suffer less. That's when it becomes a problem. See, because on that path, like that ditch, here's what ends up happening. Self-awareness, slowly but surely, becomes self-obsession. Does that sound familiar in our city? Self-awareness slowly but surely becomes self-obsession. So, on this path to wisdom for the Greeks, where you have to know and understand everything to be free from suffering, and the truly wise one, the one who arrives at wisdom, these sophist teachers, they will be free from suffering. Think about this now. They have that worldview on the path to wisdom, and then someone comes and tells them, there's this guy Jesus, who's the Messiah of the Jews, and he is the answer to everything. Let me tell you about his life. He was born in a manger to an unwed teenage mother into poverty. He had to be on the run to Egypt for his till he was a teenager. And then when he finally does grow up, he's really obscure. He works like a low-income job with his dad. And then he has 3 years of a public ministry where no one gets him. People leave him. People betray him. He submits himself to the authorities, and he lets them kill him. You tell that story to a first-century Jew, and you say, follow that guy, they would go, that guy sounds like a fool. His life was full of suffering. What do you mean he's this ultimate wise one? He had more suffering than anyone. If he's so wise, why did his life look the way that it looked? This Jesus you're telling me about, he doesn't sound so wise. Christ crucified is literally an affront to their worldview. He sounds like a fool. And you want me to follow this guy's teaching? You want me to believe that he rose from the dead? And Paul is saying to people in that camp, you will never know the wisdom of Christ crucified as long as your pursuit of wisdom is misplaced. You're pursuing wisdom so you don't suffer anymore. I'm telling you, the pursuit of wisdom may cause you to suffer more. So those are the two camps. Religious people want a law to keep them safe, and arrogantly they think they can do it. Secular Greek Gentiles want to understand everything to also keep them safe from suffering and pain. And here's what's amazing about both those two camps, which everybody falls into, not just Jews and first century Corinthians. The striking fact about both of those camps is that neither one of them wants to hear about a cross. But Paul keeps telling them about a cross. He's adamant about it. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why is Paul obsessed with the cross? In Galatians chapter 6, another letter that he wrote, he says, "Far be it from me to glory in, to revel in, to marinate in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Why is Paul obsessed with this? Well, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians in our section. "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he would say to you, he would say to them, actually, the plan of the cross is actually a display of God's wisdom. The thing you're after, wisdom, it's actually displayed in beholding Christ crucified. Now, maybe you've heard before that the cross is a display of God's love, which it is. It's a display of God's justice, which it is. It's a display of God's sacrifice, which it is. Like all, it's his atonement. It's all those things. But Paul here says, yeah, it's all those things. I also want you to see it's a display of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is seen in a Messiah hanging on a tree. Jews had their path to wisdom. We accomplish, we achieve, we perform, we obey, and it earns us something that'll make us wise. Greeks had their path to wisdom. We understand more. We go on a knowledge, intellectual quest of understanding everything. That'll make us wise. But Paul here says, God's wisdom is Christ crucified. Can you see it? Can you receive it? So let's ask this question. If the cross is a display of God's wisdom, what is the term God's wisdom even mean? What is God's wisdom? We kind of maybe loosely understand, oh, it's God acting wisely. But what does that mean? God's wisdom is when you take his infinite knowledge. God is omniscient. He has infinite knowledge because he created everything. He has the knowledge of a creator. He's infinitely knowledgeable. He knows everything. And in his, it's when you take God's infinite knowledge and then you see God's rolling out of his plan, like what he wants to see happen. He takes all that he knows, which is everything, and then he applies that to his plan and what he wants to see happen in the world. And he accomplishes what he wants with all that he knows in a way that brings him the most glory. That's God's wisdom. His infinite knowledge with his infinite plan, which brings him infinite glory. Okay? Now, that's theological and theoretical, okay? Thank you, theology books. But here's what Paul just said to you. If that is God's wisdom, his infinite knowledge to unroll his redemptive plan in a way that brings him glory, think about this now. Paul is saying, yeah, and Christ crucified is an embodiment of that wisdom. Which means in God's infinite wisdom, he rolled out a plan where he suffocates. Why in the world would God roll out a plan in his infinite wisdom? He knows everything. He could have done this in any way he saw fit, and he rolled it out. He made the story go where his wisdom looked like him suffering. God's wisdom humiliated himself. God's wisdom enacted a plan that looked like him self-sacrificing. God's wisdom looked like him losing everything. FYI, that's never what our wisdom looks like. We don't ever roll out a wise plan that includes like, yeah, I think it'd be really wise for me to go and suffer more. Because we're Greek. We think that wisdom should look like us suffering less. We don't do this. Our pride never wants us to humiliate ourselves. But Paul just said God's infinite wisdom looked like him being humiliated, him losing himself, him suffocating, him drowning. God's wisdom looked like him writing a story where he became the most misunderstood man on the planet. God's wisdom looked like him, get this, letting himself be pierced by creatures he made for creatures he made. That's God's wisdom. So take all this together and then hear this. In God's economy, humility is ultimate wisdom. In God's economy, humility is ultimate wisdom. And that's what Jews and Greeks, that's what religious and wisdom seekers cannot see. They can't receive it. Humility is ultimate wisdom. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about God's humility. This is from The Problem of Pain. And it's a three or four sentences. I'm going to walk through it slowly. He says, it is hardly complimentary to God that we should choose him as an alternative to hell. Yet even this he accepts. Then he gives this analogy. He says, it is a poor thing to strike our colors to God when the ship is going down. He's talking about like warships and battleships. Like when a ship is sinking and it's losing the war and they like lower their flag and they throw up the colors of the like, hey, okay. Like, don't sink us. We'll submit. We join you now. He says, it's a poor thing to strike our colors to God when the ship is going down, a poor thing to come to him as a last resort. And if God were proud, he would hardly have us on such terms. But he is not proud. He stoops to conquer. And he would have us even though we have shown him that we prefer everything else to him. And we come to him because there is nothing better now to be had. If God were proud, he would hardly have us on such terms. But he is not proud. God is not proud, and God is infinitely wise. He will have us even though we have chosen everything else before him. Now, take all that and rehear how Paul closes out chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. You can throw this back up there. It says, and because of him, that's God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, it's quoting from Jeremiah, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Midtown 12 South, let us be wise. And let your wisdom look like the wisdom and humility of the crucified one, who was not too proud to stoop low, who was not too proud not to suffer for the sake of love. Do not boast in your achievement and earning and doing. Lay your deadly doings down in your religion, and then also do not boast in your understanding and your wisdom and your insight. You boast in the crucified one who has made you his. This is wisdom. Let's pray. Jesus, forgive us of our pride. Forgive us of us thinking we deserve or know better. Humble us to the dust, Jesus, and then lift our faces off of it. Would we see your humility? Would we see what you have done to make us yours, that wisdom is Christ crucified? Wisdom is a display of humility on a cosmic scale. Help us not be too proud to follow you in wisdom. To know you, to see you, to behold you, to lay it all down. Lord, we need our pride killed every week. Kill our pride and help us to boast in you, Lord, and what you have done for us. In your name, amen.